If we ever do return to the previous normal, I'm going to miss these video clips of kids participating in services. It's different somehow when they're on video than when they're up here and nervous, and it's been a beautiful part of this journey for us, for me. And this is a guy who, in his 20s, had no use for school pageants and all that kind of stuff. Then I had my own kids, and then now that I'm getting of a certain age, that where seems like a certain kind of sentimentality starts rising that was not there before. Stuff like that moves me in a positive way, to praise God for kids that participate in services that way. I'm going to read our scriptures, and we start with Luke 24, which is a passage from when the road to Emmaus story is. So that's after Jesus had risen, and he meets these people on the way. And he's talking to them, and then he says to them, and just imagine this, he's a stranger to them, and he starts with this when he starts talking. "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Okay, see you, buddy. You know, I got to turn off here. "Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Then I move to John 5, two verses starting at 39, where Jesus is talking to some others. "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me and have life." To have life. What a statement. And then we move to Hebrews 1, verses 1 and the first part of 2, where the writer says, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways," and that's part of what I want to talk about, "but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." Amen. Something's changed. And then we move to Revelation chapter 1, the first three verses, kind of an introduction to it. "The revelation of or from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who was on Patmos in exile, who is a person who testifies to everything he saw." It's truthful. "That is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ." He was an eyewitness. "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." In fact, the time is always here, in my understanding. So those are our scriptures. If you haven't noticed the title of the message yet, you might wonder, okay, where's that all going? And I hope to give you some idea of that. I might repeat this later on, but as I started preparing this sermon, I realized I bit off a lot. and so I can tell you right up front, I'm not going to be able to address it all. But it started arising for me out of a couple of conversations, and one that I'm now a witness to, I've stopped engaging on an email forum related to the Christian Reformed Church called CRC Voices, where there's this person who only posts scripture passages in response to topics that we're talking about. And then maybe a few words, three words of explanation, and that's it. And that's what raised the question that, and that and other conversations like it raised the question that I want to address today. As I've grown older and hopefully have matured, the verdict is still out on that, I've come to appreciate a good question more than a good answer. And that was a significant realization for myself that, you know what, somebody asks a good question, I like to just sit there and sit in the question for a while. Why do we have this need to jump to the answer right away? I've always been inquisitive, so wondering and asking questions and watching and trying to figure things out is a big part of who I am. A lot of that comes from having moved a lot as a child, and so I learned pretty quick to try and stay on the sidelines as much as possible and figure out how things worked in the new area we were in, particularly when we moved to Europe. And I've had at least one stage where all my questions were merely provocations. At least one. Maybe some of you have experienced that. So I like a good question that's provocative as well. That's also built into me. I like to shake things up a little. Even for myself, but also then for others. So today's message is then one of those good questions to be aware of and think about for yourself. And yes, I appreciate that it might be a bit provocative, that some of the descriptions I give might hit a little close to home as to your favorite view of the function of the Bible. And I am intentional in just trying to loosen that up a bit. It seems fair to me to say that we are coming out of a time when it was believed that reason and science would give us all the answers to all the questions we could come up with. We have realized as a culture, I don't find too many people articulating it, so I'm telling you this as my armchair observation of culture. We have realized that despite our best work and our best hope, science has not cured and eliminated cancer. And there are many questions that science actually cannot answer. Like, why am I here? What is a soul? Do I have one? Can you weigh a soul? There was a movie out a while ago that thought you could weigh a soul, or it was a documentary. Science can't answer moral questions. And I love this one. Science cannot address questions of beauty. Science doesn't know what to say in front of a Rembrandt, except to describe the colors, maybe, and the description of the scene. Can science quantify beauty? And science can also not tell us how to use what it discovers, right? For most of us here, we can think back to the atom bomb, a scientific discovery, but science itself has nothing to say. That's a different category of thinking about how to use this atomic power. It just stops. It doesn't work. So we're left with a lot more unanswered questions than we really often like to have. So my approach is, well, we might as well appreciate them. Just sit in them for a while. Good questions are valuable in many ways. They make us think about things that we don't normally consider, for example. And so I'm pretty sure I did it here when I came as an STM. The first time we did handshakes, and there was already one person then that did hugs, who's behind the table up there. Oh, he's looking behind himself now, right? But most of the churches do a handshake round in the council room beforehand. And then my favorite question at that point, the first time I'm at a church, is, does anybody know why we did that? And I get very sad and actually upset when nobody has a clue. No, that's just how they always done it. Every time I've been on council, that's been done, right? Well, there's a reason for it. And you know enough about me, those of you that know me, that I'm not satisfied with those kinds of explanations. There has to be meaning to everything that we do in a worship time especially, but also in life, or I'm not satisfied. And the meaning has to be known, not forgotten. So that handshake question opens a conversation. That's part of my role as a specialized transitional minister, of teaching a church to reflect on its own culture and to ask itself questions about that culture. Because a fish can't tell you the flavor of the water it's swimming in. It needs somebody else to say, this is salty water, or this is acidic water, or whatever. We need help with that. And by nature, we're inclined to be comfortable in the known patterns, and we have some resistance to thinking about them or possibly shaking them up until COVID comes along. And then we have to. And I'm one of the people that sees it as full of potential blessing. Yeah, it's difficult, yeah. But like the blessing, for me, like the child that we just saw, but the blessing of the time we were watching worship and to see a blind lady read scripture. Like, it moved me. It just moved me. Now, Amy says that she had done it once before from the front here, but I mean, for me, I had not experienced that, and I thought, that is amazing, that what COVID has allowed in that. I'm also quite all right that we're probably never going to shake hands again. That's fine with me, because that's actually a military act. Did you know that? You know? So it's to show that you don't have a weapon in your attack hand. See, there's no weapon here. Which is why some gangsters will then hug you and then feel around for the weapon in another place, you know. But I watch too many spy shows, maybe. Questions. They can be valuable. And a good question can start a great conversation. A good question that's kind of outside of the norm. So instead of saying, hi, how are you, one time, with somebody that you know fairly well, a person of the faith, how about, hi, good to see you. What's God doing in your life right now? Open question. Causes them to step back in a good way. It's always good to reflect on what is God doing in my life. And away you go. A conversation. So one of the good questions I've learned to explore with people has to do with when we are talking about or referencing the Bible, as I said about this person on this forum. The question is, simply put, how does the Bible function for you? I used to use the word work when I first started thinking about this, but I think function is better. How does the Bible function for you? What role does it play when you are interacting with it? What are you expecting from it as that happens? And I'll begin exploring that question with two stories, and they're true stories. I experienced both of these stories, and they're examples of what I think of when I say, how does the Bible function? And both of the stories have a direct, plain understanding, something actually happened, but they also have another implied interpretation. Story one. We were visitors as church leaders and youth group in a Christian Reformed church somewhere in Michigan. We were on our way back from a one-week mission trip in Missouri in a camp for inner city kids. And we were on our way back from that. And if you've ever been on these mission trips with young people, you know that everyone is very tired. And you know that several of them almost got put out of the van on the way back to hitchhike home, right? You know that that stuff has been happening. And we had billeted in this church overnight. So we slept in the basement, vaguely the way I remember it. Also, when you're really tired, your memory isn't that great later either. And so as part of that, we attended worship in the morning. And one of our young guys fell asleep in the pew. I mean, he went beyond the stage of nodding affirmation with the sermon to resting in Jesus, you know? And so there he was. And a couple people were kind of doing little elbows and like, you know, you can't stay awake. And an old lady in the pew behind him pulled her Bible out of the slot and whacked him in the back of the head. I was not happy. It's a practical use for the Bible, right? A wake-up tool. (Clears throat) That's a physical way of using it as a wake-up book. But some people view it as a wake-up book in another way too, where they will take a portion of it and throw that at you and say, wake up. Or they'll slap it on a sign on the street corner and say, you're all going to hell unless you wake up. And I've known that to be somewhat effective, but generally not so. Right? That's another way of seeing the Bible as a wake-up book in that way. And you'll notice as I go through that almost all the ones that I criticize, I say there is some truth to as well. I know that's very unsatisfying. You might want something more concrete, but that's how it works. Second story. The family of my best friend in high school had a television set. Now, that language is now outdated. Those of you under 30 will probably not have an idea what I'm talking about, unless there's still one in Grandpa's basement or something like that. This was before remote controls, what television was before remote controls. So you actually had to get up and change the channel or convince a younger person to do it for you. That was one of the benefits of having kids in those days. It's like, go turn it to 32. Do you know 32? You know, that kind of thing. And the control dial by which you changed the channels on this television set, this great big box, was a control knob on the top of it. So you had to get up and you had to clunk, 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 clunk and find the channel you wanted. But this control dial had become a bit worn and it wasn't very effective anymore. And so it was at a stage where some weight needed to be held on it in order to tune in the channel properly. And we often tried to use my friend's younger brother as our weight. And so we would make him stand there with his hand on the knob so we could see the hockey game. But he would tire of that and walk away. And we discovered, we tried all kinds of things, we discovered that the family Bible was the perfect weight to lay on this knob to improve our reception. True story. So, here's a way the Bible might work for someone. It makes my reception better. Right? And it helps me to tune into God better is the figurative side of that. So that's what I mean by how does it function? How does the Bible function for you? Two physical examples, and both of those move to figurative or analogy or analogic examples as well. It can be a wake-up book, and it helps me tune in better. So how does the Bible function for you? Like I said, I started preparing this sermon because it just seems to be important in this day and age to think about that question. It's kind of puzzling to me, but there seems to be study after study that we're losing Bible literacy. We're losing our knowledge about the Bible itself, but also about its contents. It's puzzling in this information age. And as I researched, I began to realize this is a really broad topic. And I was not going to be able to nutshell it, as I call it. We were talking about in the council room before about how software can condense a song and make it shorter. And we were speculating how that might work for sermons, making them longer, of course, stretching them out. Is what I heard. I don't know what anybody else heard, but so I've had to skip things that I wanted to talk about. If you become curious about this topic, I'll refer you to an internet project called The Bible Project. They have this amazing set of videos on the Bible itself, and they're easy to understand, they're animated, and they visually communicate well, and they're theologically very, very good. This is an awesome project. Anytime I've seen any of their videos, and I watched a few of them on this topic, on what the Bible is, it's good stuff. And so, by all means, watch it if you're curious about this for some more. And so I'm just going to give you a piece of what they explain in one part of one of the videos. They're trying to tell you they're trying to help us understand that what the Bible is and how it functions, although they don't say it in that language. But they say you need to be aware when you approach the Bible that there are different styles of writing in the Bible. For example, roughly 43% of the Bible is what's called narrative. We say story, but story in our culture has a kind of a fictional implication that I don't want to use it as. It's narrative. It is the telling of a sequence of events. 43%. And so when you are reading a part of the Bible that is story, it's wise to expect different things from that than other types of writing. And you have to understand a little bit, or it helps, of how story works in the Bible. When I was here for a year, I think I told you about how a lot of the stories are told. They mention the place where the story starts. And then when that place gets mentioned again, that means a main chunk of the story has been finished. It's called inclusio, or envelope. But if we don't write that way, so if you don't know how to look for that in the Hebrew writing, you'll miss some things. And often it's the thing that happens in the middle, and this is with Abram and Isaac going up the mountain. The line in the middle is, the Lord himself will provide the lamb. And the way the story is written, that is focused on. There's like a spotlight on that one line. But it's not as obvious in English in our translations. Sorry, I got on a... That's a different sermon. So, 43% narrative. 33% is poetry. And one of the puzzles about poetry that some people don't like, and one of the beauties of poetry, is that poetry, when we engage it well, pushes us to perceive in new ways. That's one thing it does. But it also expresses feelings in ways that when the poem engages well, it moves us, just like a song can move us. And so somebody can be asked, how are you feeling today? And you can say, I'm grumpy. And then you tell them, write a poem about it. And when they're done, if it's effective, you'll understand how they're feeling a lot better than, I'm grumpy, right? Or I'm really excited, whatever it is. 33% is poetry. And so when you're reading poetry, there are things you are not to expect from it. And then another 25% is what's called prose discourse. What they mean by that is speeches or letters or essays. Think of the writings of Paul particularly. And these are more about persuasion through logic and reason. The book of Romans is this whole logical argument that Paul lays out. And yet he mixes other things in there as well. And so there's a few places where he suddenly breaks into a song. We're pretty sure that he dictated these letters to somebody else, so the person's writing away, and then Paul's just moved by God's goodness, and so praise be to the Lord and maker of the entire universe. You know, it's like, do I write this down? You know, the poor scribe. So and some of that made it in. He breaks into that. And that, so there's a lot of mixture. So those are just three biggest ones. There's also apocalyptic literature, Daniel and Revelation, and you are to read that differently. So that's just some of the things that they point out. Now I want to move to some examples of ways the Bible functions for people that I want to raise some caution about without dismissing them altogether. I remember distinctly a sermon that I heard where the pastor was holding the Bible, and he said, this is your owner's manual, written by the person who created you. Have any of you ever been inspired by an owner's manual? Right? So look at that. That's just one aspect that it misses completely. I mean, it has aspects of being an owner's manual. There are places where wisdom is conveyed, and I would call it best practices or whatever, but it's very careful to limit that. Every time you read the Bible, you think you're reading an owner's manual for you. There's more to it. A lot of people will read the Bible and they expect it to be history. And what I mean by that is what's old school reporting. Reporters in the 50s, in their training, we're told just the facts. And so you look at old newspapers and the story of an accident, and there will be no interpretation of the facts there. There'll be just facts. Two cars came together at this point, right? Now, they quickly learned, or learned over a number of decades to the point where we are now, that nobody gets excited to read those stories anymore. And so now they might get taught that, I don't know. But now they learn pretty quick that you need to have a slant to the story to have people buy your paper or stay on your website. And if the slant affirms what they already believe, all the better, because then they'll subscribe because they want to hear more of what they already believe. And here's a good question, where did we get the belief that the Bible must be actual factual? I think that actually comes out of our own culture today. From my learning, I've learned that in many cultures of that time, what we call hyperbole or exaggeration was common in telling stories and considered appropriate. It wasn't considered lying. And so there's the possibility that the story of Samson with the bone, where he killed a whole whack of people, whack literally, sorry about the pun, right? Was that kind of thing, that story that comes out of a victory where everybody's excited, and over time the story changes. I'm just saying that's a possibility. I still firmly believe that an event that is based on occurred. But where do we get the belief that if it says 30,000 men were killed, it has to have been like not 30,001? Where do we get that? Right? It's a problem with our own cultural understanding that we do well to reflect on in the question, how does the Bible function for me? What do I expect out of it? And so we move to people who expect it to be a scientific document, a lab report. Genesis 1 is a great example of that, right? Now, if you're going to read Genesis 1 as a lab report, God's lab report on how he created the world, then you're going to be looking for certain things that I believe it was never intended to share. Because it's a beautifully crafted, well-written, semi-poetic telling of the creation account. And when you read it as that, then you start to see that that it's actually addressing what Egypt believed and saying, no, all those gods you worship, our God created. And things like that, that you won't notice if you think it's a lab report. And so you see, there was one day and another day, that must mean 24 hours. And it can't mean anything else. And then you end up stuck, and you end up limiting what the Bible can be for you. So watch out. Right? And so why do we expect the Bible to be something that is written with our cultural expectations in mind? No, we need to take on some humility and recognize that parts of it are written in completely different worlds than we can even imagine, really. And we need to get curious about what that world was like and then what this communication meant in that world. And now I move to the one that I was stuck on most and the one that still comes back on me now and then, and that is the Bible functioning as law, as prescriptive, as a prescription for exactly how we are to be. Direct, literal, concrete, behavioral, and moral guidance showing us exactly how to live. And man, have I been stuck in that, and have I seen people stuck in that? It's dangerous. It's there. There is guidance for living there. We repeat some version of it every Sunday when we worship, right? But it is not prescriptive in the way that most people make it anymore. Jesus redefined that. And again, that's a sermon. I've done it here, versions of it here before. And yet, there's a comfort in knowing the law, right? The same anger that we feel when someone is 20 kilometers over the limit and driving unsafely shows us the value of laws and guidelines to keep some order. But that's not all it is. And to read the Bible only expecting law and prescription and even medical guidance, right? So you could take this to the point where you go, My arm isn't working properly. Let me see what the Bible says about that. And you might find a passage that says, he who cannot raise his right arm is full of sin, right? And then, oh, I'm trying to be ridiculous, okay? But I have also known people that come very close to that. Then I'm going to move in a completely different direction, and I'm going to talk about the people who will talk about the Bible as a guiding myth. This is where we've all been trained to roll our eyes, right? So everybody do an eye roll. Myth. Oh, one of those people, you know? Well, the truth is there's mythical aspects to the Bible. Myth, in the understanding of a well-known cultural story that is told to explain things from long in the past, often having supernatural elements or beings in them. And so almost every culture has a story of how they explain to the grandkids how this world came into being. I remember a particularly delightful one that a native fellow told when I was working at the camp, where he has the kids around the campfire, and he grabs this big pine cone thing, and he starts telling this story about Brother Mouse, and lived in California, and there came a fire in the forest, and Brother Mouse knew that pine cones close up when they heat up in a fire, when they're laying on the ground. And so Brother Mouse went and hid inside the pine cone, and then it closed around him and kept him safe from the fire. And then he held up the pine cone, and for sure enough, you could see the hind legs and the tail of a mouse sticking out from between the blades, right? It's like, wow, you know. Well, that's a mythical story, right? And it's fun, and some of the mythical stories have great teaching to share, and so we got to be careful about dismissing the whole idea of myth. Not all of it is myth. Calling it myth does not dismiss some of the actual factualness of it. But be careful what you expect the Bible to be for you. And then one that I increasingly have trouble with is the people that glibly talk about it as the good book. Ah, the good book, right? And that's false advertising. It is good in the overarching sense, but it's a good, tough book in reality, and that should be mentioned. It's a demanding book in reality. So it's a good, demanding book. Say that. And then the last one, again, I'm skipping a whole bunch of them, is food. And I like this one. This one has grown for me as I've moved in my spiritual journey, where you can come to a place where you just read a portion of it, doesn't matter which one of the portions it is, and you take some time to be still in it, and to think of that portion in light of the bigger overarching story, and to just go, wow. And then something happens somewhere between your head and your heart that changes you and that puts you into a mode of worship and admiration. It's food in that way, for sure. So let's look to our scriptures for the day to get a few ideas about how the Bible itself talks about its function. Again, I haven't chosen them all, but a couple of them. Luke 24, hear it again. Jesus said to these people who were struggling with what his death meant and his reappearance, he said to them, rather unsympathetically, it seems to be, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things? In other words, wasn't it written that he would suffer these things and then enter his glory? And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. I read that and I want to have been there. I want to be there. I want to have Jesus walking beside me explaining how this all works out and how lucky those two were. It took them a while, and then suddenly they realized who they were with. Beginning with the Moses, all the prophets, basically the Old Testament as we call it, he, with examples, explained to them how they were telling about him and what he had to go through and what that meant to the universe. Wow. that all the scriptures before him were all about preparing people to understand his purpose when he finally came to save the day, so to speak. It functioned, the scriptures that they had in Jesus' time, as a foreteller, as a record of what God had done and was doing in his almighty desire to restore God order to a sin-chaosed world. Then we move to John 5, Jesus himself speaking. This is before his death and resurrection, and he's talking to some probably legalistic, Pharisee-minded people who were diligent students of the Bible, of scriptures that they had. And he says this, you study the scriptures diligently because you think, and that's key, you think, this is the head. Good reformed people are all thinkers. Because you think that in the study of them you have eternal life. If I could just study it enough and I could just figure it out, the secret formula and the secret rules to live by, I'm going to live forever. In other words, they're trying by their thinking to master the meaning of the book, the scriptures. Here where Jesus continues, these are the very scriptures that testify is about telling a story, that testify about me, and yet you're missing the testimony. You refuse to come to me to have life. No, I'm going to keep studying. The way you're talking about that's just too weird. So Jesus says some think that serious study of the Bible will earn a personal, eternal reward. In knowledge of God's scripture, somehow they will gain eternal life. He challenges them that they are becoming experts on toothpicks, leaves, and trees and have lost sight of the forest and the ecosystem and the cosmos which God created. In their diligent study, they don't see that all of it is an invitation, all of the scriptures is an invitation to relationship with God, to a new way of being and living in this world in a restored relationship with its creator. Then we move to Hebrews 1, where this is now after Jesus had ascended, and the writer there says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. He sounds a lot like what Jesus said on the road to Emmaus there. But in these days, he has spoken to us by his Son. In other words, something has changed. We've switched gears. We've switched patterns. The writer of Hebrews, writing after Jesus' death and rising and ascending, after his upside down and inside out conquering of the domain of darkness, tells us we can now move from the foretelling scriptures and the law-giving scriptures to the actual words and actions of Jesus. We can learn from him about how this restored relationship works and how to live a God-abundant life. Because God has spoken a new way in a new way. It's not the old way anymore. And then to Revelation. And I'll just read the last piece there. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it. And here's the key thing. That's an opposite to the you think in the other passage. And take to heart. Hear what is written in it. Let the story shape you, not as a scientific lab report, not as legalistic document, but as a grand, grand narrative that has been written with an invitation for you to be part of it today and tomorrow by trusting in this Jesus who died and rose again to fulfill everything the Old Testament had said and to put in place a new way of being in this world for all those who will trust in what he did on God's behalf. Take it to heart and live it. And God's people said, amen. Let me offer a prayer. I feel like praying. I don't have my sheet in front of me. I think we're going to sing soon, or we're going to have a song soon, but I feel like praying. Lord, may your story continue to shape and move us. The story of your word becoming flesh in a person, of your word being written about throughout known history, being about your word being promised to the world as a way of setting it right. And may that grand story and the various small parts, different parts that we study and meditate on, may they shape us for your glory. Amen. Now and forever. Amen.